Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Amen. Hey, speaking of amen, by the way, I forgot to tell you, this guy just got engaged. So congrats, planning a wedding. So that's always wonderful and awful, all in the same sort of moment, right? Hey, before we get into the text here for this week, I just wanted to make a quick comment. So I did a little men's conference last week up at Hume Lake, and so Mikey, of course, taught. So I got caught up on the series on Monday, and I was thinking about something. Just how thankful I am for this series. Just, you know, it's hard for me sometimes to pull away and just kind of take it in as if I'm sitting in the seat because I spend so much of my time up here. And I'm thinking, okay, what is the series teaching us? Well, the series is teaching us about the importance of the Word of God as it relates to all of the issues and chaos that are in our world. So I was thinking about that, just very grateful for a strong and practical admonition that Paul gives Timothy to meet the brokenness of his community through a lens of the Scripture. And I felt like, especially this week, as we look in our world, in our country for that matter, it is ever more important for us as followers of Jesus to meet the chaos in our culture through a lens of the Scriptures. Now, we are facing unprecedented issues. I've never seen in my lifetime anything quite like this. And I just think it's critical that as the people of God, we look at everything through a lens of the Scriptures. And I hope you don't mishear me. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about whether you're conservative or liberal. To be honest, I'm happy to pastor any of you. I am saying this, that regardless of where you stand on these issues, we as the people of God have got to defend whatever positions we take on whatever issue culturally is out there through a lens of the Scriptures. And so let's make sure that the Bible, just like Paul is telling Timothy, is driving our stances on whatever issue it is, because it's really easy to get caught up in the red and blue. And we're called to be above that. We're called to be about the cross. And we need to make sure that whatever we believe, we can say, and here's the chapter and verse that supports my belief. And I think in this time in our culture right now, it's more important than ever before. So with that in mind, let's move on to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll cover verses 17 through 19. Let me start as we're heading into this just by saying this. As you've obviously observed, I am a relatively large man. Okay, I can walk into most rooms and know that I'm going to be one of the, if not the largest dude in the room. That's not necessarily good or bad. I'm not making a moral judgment on my largeness. I'm just saying the elephant in the room sometimes actually is me. And I'm familiar with that. I'm comfortable with that. I've been dealing with that all of my life. And there was one occasion, though, where I didn't feel so large. I did an NFL chapel a few years ago for an NFL team, and I walked into that room and felt very, very small, which was a very strange feeling to be around a room full of giants, all of which had anger in their eyes, and I'm fairly confident any of them there, even the punter, could have hurt me. My point with that is that largeness is relative. It's kind of like largeness, yeah, compared to who? In some rooms, you're going to feel large, and in some rooms, you may not feel large. You say, well, what does that have to do with 1 Timothy chapter 6? Well, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul is going to be talking about the wealthy in Ephesus. And as soon as I say wealthy, some acknowledge, oh, yeah, I am wealthy. And some say, well, I'm not wealthy. I'm not wealthy at all compared to this person or that person. But my question to you would be, just like size, wealth is relative compared to whom? So for example, from a global perspective, 80% of humanity lives off of less than $10 a day. I'm not real good at math, but that's less than $4,000 a year. So if you make more than that in the world's stage, you're considered wealthy. If you had a clothing choice before you came here tonight, you are wealthy. If you had a food choice, like you open your fridge and you said, well, should I eat this or that, you are wealthy. If you drove a vehicle today, then you are wealthy. if you had a choice of vehicles, then you are exceedingly wealthy. In fact, if you make more than $34,000 a year from a global perspective, you're the top 1%. So when we talk about wealth, it's wealth compared to whom? And I think the important lesson as we head into this text is to realize that wealth is relative. Now, I've not been in your fridge, okay? I don't know what your closet looks like. I don't know if you took the bus or drove today, but what I would venture to guess, if almost all of us, if not this entire room on the world stage is wealthy, which means you're not allowed to sleep tonight. This text applies to all of us. You with me so far? So with that in mind, context of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, as we've talked, which is the context behind this book, was one of the most affluent cities in all of the first century, in all of the Roman world for that matter. They had a library there that was the third largest library, third only to Alexandria and Pergamum. And right next to the library, if you were to tour Ephesus, which by the way, we're going in November, you should totally come with us. If you were to tour Ephesus, what you would find right next to the library are these terraced houses. And in these terraced houses, what you would find there is some of the most extreme wealth that they have been able to uncover in the ancient room or in the ancient world. These rooms had massive mosaic floors, beautiful fresco walls. They had beautiful scenery like paintings of the Nile River or the Seven Hills of Rome or the Parthenon in Athens. They had some of the finest pottery and cookware known at that time. They had huge vaulted ceilings that were specially vented, so when the ocean breeze came off of the harbor, it brought AC into your home. They had heated floors, indoor plumbing, and a private restroom. Nobody in the ancient world had seen anything like this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the class system in ancient Rome. Top of the class were what was called patricians. Patricians lived in these homes, and patricians would have had a number of household servants who cared for their family's needs, which included carrying them on litters down the street lest they fatigue themselves walking. If they did decide to walk, the servants would go in front crying out to make way, make way, and everyone in the city would part like the Red Sea so this wealthy person could walk down the streets. These folks would they ate the finest foods, they sat in the best seats of the theater, they donated vast amounts of money to the cities, so buildings would be erected in their honor. And so according to the scriptures, these people would have been some of the most wealthy individuals perhaps in all of our Bible when you consider individuals, not emperors or kings or that sort of thing. And so, interestingly enough, of course, these folks had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Galatians tells us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And yet the wealthy are going to have to ask and answer a very interesting question. How does a wealthy person handle their wealth in Christ? And that's what these couple of verses are about. I'll read them and then we'll walk through them slowly. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So if we walk through this text just slowly, what does the Apostle Paul say to the wealthy in Ephesus? And if we are the relatively wealthy in compared to the world, what might he be saying about our relative wealth? Well, starts off verse 17, to instruct those who are rich in this present world. He makes right off the bat a contrast, if you will, that there's those who are rich in this present world, which assumes there's also maybe some that could be poor in this present world or rich eternally. And he's making what seems to be a bit of a contrast in terms of what it means to be truly wealthy. It's easy to look at somebody's balance sheet and say, oh, well, they're wealthy, but what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her soul? What can they give in exchange for their soul? Paul says in Ephesians 1, He prays that the eyes of their hearts in Ephesians 1, that they may be enlightened so that they would know what the hope is of their calling and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance that is in Christ. The real riches we have are not in the things of this world. I mean, some folks have done better than others in terms of accumulating wealth, but the reality is the real riches that we have, we actually share in common, regardless of how many clothes you have in your closet or what kind of car you drove today, or what kind of food you ate in your fridge. The reality is there are shared riches are in Christ. And so here in Ephesus, patrician and slave alike gathered in a church context to talk about their shared inheritance of the riches that are in Jesus. And so what a blessing that our names are written in the book of life and we spend eternity with Christ. But he goes on to say, to those who are rich in this present world, that they shouldn't be conceited because of their wealth. Some of your Bibles might not use the word conceited. It might say proud or haughty. The idea of course, being arrogant. That in Christ, wealth does not make one culturally superior. In Christ, wealth does not make one morally better. And it seems like the caution with relative wealth is that relative wealth can make one arrogant. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. I mean, there's a sense of arrogance that comes with those who think they are better than because of their wealth. But in Christ, those things ought not to be. And he says, instead of being conceited, and also instead of fixing your hope now on what he calls here in 17, the uncertainty of riches. Now, when the economy's good, by the way, this passage doesn't preach as well as it does today. But for those of you who are on a fixed income and you're watching your retirement dwindle away because of inflation, this passage has legs to it. Because the reality is, both in the time of this writing in the first century and in our day, riches are uncertain. There are no guarantees. Wealth will come, wealth will go. And it was true in ancient times, and we're still living in it. Proverbs 27:24 says, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Proverbs 23 goes on and says this, and this is one of my favorites. He says, and put a knife to your throat. I think I like the aggression of it. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man of, or woman of great appetite. Do not desire their delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it, for when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle, and it flies towards the heavens. How many of you throughout the scope of your career, all right, have made X amount, and you thought to yourself, if I can just make X plus, then things will be different. And then God, by his grace, provided X plus. And it's like, if I could just make X plus plus. And you've probably been doing that all of your career. That's the thing about wealth. It is elusive. It fakes like it will satisfy. And as soon as you get what you think you want, all you need is more. And so he goes on, instead of fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches, which will come and will go and will never ultimately satisfy, fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Riches and or the desire of riches, by the way, often expose the heart, right? So Jesus said in Matthew 6:21 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's nothing wrong in this passage with enjoying the wealth that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But just recognize that both wealth and nice things become idols. My first car was a Chevy Blazer bought at a repo yard. My second was a Pontiac Fiero also bought at a repo yard. So it really didn't matter what I did with that car. I mean, it was probably going to catch on fire regardless of what I did with it, so it kind of didn't matter. But as I've gotten older, I found myself finally, I got a new car. Well, I treated that new car very different than that Pontiac Fiero. And the reality is that that new car had a place in my heart that the Pontiac Fiero never did. Now, you've probably had things in your life that because of the importance of them, the niceness of them, how expensive they were, they had a special place in your heart. Now, that might not be bad, but that might not be good, because that special place in your heart can become not just an important thing, but an ultimate thing and become an idol very, very quickly. And so remember verse 10 in chapter 6. It's not the love of, it's not money, rather, that's a root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money. It's the hunger for it, the want for it. It's this sense that I'm going to not only fix my life or hope on the uncertainty of riches, I'm going to go after those things. And he's saying those things will never satisfy. Instead, fix your hope on God who richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. Great proverb, by the way, is Proverbs 30, verse 7. And you're going to notice a lot of cross-references in this message because of the incredible amount of text the Bible gives to the issue of relative wealth. But Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9 says this, two things I've asked from you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What a great prayer. God, don't give me too much. And I think Mike mentioned this even last week when he was dealing with the issue of contentment. God, don't give me too much. God, don't give me too little. He said, most people don't pray that, by the way. God, don't give me too much. Most of us are like, bring it. I have thought 1,000 times, by the way, that if God would have given me the opportunity to play in the NFL, which I wasn't good enough to play in the NFL, but if he would have, it would have killed me. Because the amount of money those people make, I think it would have corrupted my soul. Just feed us with the food, Lord, that is our portion. Help us to be content right where we're at. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves an abundance with his income. This too is vanity. Isn't that great? By the way, if you want to be depressed, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is awful. Because Solomon goes after it, all right, all throughout the book. And at the end of the book, he says, look, at the end of the day, fear God, keep his commandments, I'm out. Okay, it's kind of a strange book. But that's the thing with contentment. It's elusive, is it not? Like you try to muster up some like strength of will to be content, and then something happens. Your buddy gets a new set of golf clubs, or your friend gets a new outfit, or whatever, and all of a sudden it triggers something inside of us. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak in want. He says, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Mike mentioned this one as well last week, the misinterpretation of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't need to like get that tattoo and then go run a marathon. That's really not what it's saying. It's not saying whatever you want to do, you can do all things through Christ. It's actually about contentment. What I love about the passage is I've learned the secret of being content, which means you have to practice it. And it's a bit of a mystery. One of the hardest things to do is say no. And I know it's easy to buy in one click, and I know it's easy with Prime shipping, and I know it's easy because the spring fashion is now out and you can't be caught dead in last year's spring fashion. And I'm trying not to make eye contact with anyone, but I just wonder if there's an opportunity for us to learn the secret of being content. Here's the thing, by the way, just gut level honest about money. Money's a terrible savior and an even worse God. And so if that's where you're putting your hope, Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. So what does it look like then to fix your hope on God, which seems to be a unchanging, never faltering, always faithful, forever eternal creator God sort of like I'm with you thing? What does it mean to do that? Well, that's a different kind of return on investment. Some folks are looking for, you know, north of 7% return on investment for it to be a good deal. And if it's not north of 7%, I'm not interested. And I'm saying we're talking about a different sort of currency, because a kingdom return on investment is not necessarily going to change the way your portfolio looks, but it may change the way your joy is. It may change your eternity. It may change your look or outlook on life. So our God richly supplies. Here's what you need to know about our God. Our God is an abundant God. Reading in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They grow, they don't toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in his glory is clothed like one of these. I've often wondered why anxiety was in a passage about money until I started hanging out with people who had money. And I realized they just have more bills. More money, more complexity, more wealth, more opportunities, more insurance payments, more mortgages, or whatever, right? It's just more. And so he's saying, look, God is a God who provides. There's nothing wrong with hustling, and there's nothing wrong with making money, but God is the one who will richly provide for us, and I think that's one of the points that he makes in this text. If you focus on God or fix your hope on God, he is a God who richly supplies. Deuteronomy 8, the caution to the people of God coming into the land is, look, you need to remember the Lord, lest when you get into the land, you think that you came about your wealth because of you, but it's God who provides. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and establishes it upon the rivers. Which means don't get cocky if you had a good month. God has gone before you and opened the doors for you. Don't get cocky if your W-2 this last year was pretty well compared to years previous. Yes, you worked hard, praise God, but it's also your God who goes before you. Read the book of Haggai, by the way, where the people of Haggai are neglecting the things of God. And he's like, look, you're harvesting, but people are still hungry. You're drinking wine. Nobody's even tipsy. You're taking money that you think you're making. You're putting it into pockets with holes in it. If you don't honor God, everything you have like chaff gets blown away. We think we're building our empires, and the Lord just laughs at us. The Lord's like, you think you're in control? How about a global pandemic? Take that. We have no control. And it's interesting, in the last couple years, I think we've become a little bit more aware of that. But he says, focus instead on God who richly supplies us with all things. What's your Bible say? To enjoy. I think that's critical, because there's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. There's nothing wrong with making memories. There's nothing wrong with having a stinking large house. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. There's nothing wrong with creating family experiences, with setting up a home or an apartment or whatever with your loved one. There's nothing wrong with that. However, there is something to be said about stewardship in that. Mike mentioned last week, by the way, the heresy of the prosperity gospel. One of the things that very few people talk about is also the heresy of a poverty gospel. Some folks have seen the movie Schindler's List. At the end of Schindler's List, Schindler was the one who was helping, you know, get people out, Jewish people out from the Nazi regime, etc. And at the end, he's just torn up about, I could have done more. He's pulling off his wedding ring. I could have sold this. I could have sold that. And I commend him for that. Let me take that angst, though, and say some people, without the atrocities of the Holocaust, still live in the angst. They're like, no, I can't be wealthy. I've got to give everything away. I've got to live poor. I can't vacation because there's kids somewhere starving, and I have to be a part of that. And some of that might be good, but some of that might actually be a curse. It's moralism. You're feeling like, if I do these things, then God will love me. It's like, hey, I think God loves you and wants you to pray about what you should be a part of, which we'll get into in a minute, but live led, not out of shame or guilt. Well, how are we called to handle our relative wealth? We're called to be stewards. What is a steward? A steward is one who manages someone else's money, which means it's not theirs. We tend to think that it's ours. It's really not ours. It's really God's. God owns it all. In fact, Psalm 50 says that every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. So God is Lord of the encounter. He is running things, but he's taken some of those cattle on 1,000 hills, sold a couple of them, and he's put them in your bank account. And so we have a responsibility to steward whatever God has given us, whether there's a lot or whether there's a little. And by the way, it won't always be the same. So in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story of a parable of talents, and this dude got 5, and this gal got 2, and this dude got 1, and they're just called to steward whatever they got. And the commendation for the guy who got 5 and made an increase and the gal who got 2 and made an increase is the same commendation, which means God's not really looking for the winner. He's looking for a faithful steward. So some of you are five talent people. You got money most people don't have. Some of you are two talent people. You don't have as much as that dude has, but more than that dude has. The point is, steward whatever you've got. Just be faithful with whatever you've got, whether it be a lot or whether it be a little. And so as a steward, we're also, though, going to be responsible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, let a man or woman regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required that a steward be found trustworthy. So we have to be faithful, trustworthy with whatever God has given us. Well, how do we then steward our wealth? What does it look like to allow our wealth to be involved in the kingdom? Verse 18, instruct them instead to do good and to be rich in good works. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say to cut a check. See, for a lot of people of means, that's the easy way. Oh, there's an issue? I'll cut a check. Now, that's great. And we need people who are willing to cut checks. But notice it says, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, which means not just cut the check, but how about get involved? How about get your hands dirty a little bit? How about serve in some way? We talk a lot here at The Well about what we call foundational practices. It's really our way of just trying to simplify the Christian life, that there are eight foundational practices that we're trying to live out just to help us all walk more intimately with Jesus. One of them is called living on purpose. And part of living on purpose is saying, what has God called you to be a part of? And then go do that. Some of you, it's the, I don't know, abortion issue. Some of you, foster care. Some of you, food deserts. Some of you, payday lending. Some of you, curbs and sidewalks. Some of you, literacy. Great. What does God want you to be a part of? And then go be a part of that. And I think that's what he's talking about here, being rich in good works. We're saved by faith, incidentally, but we're saved for good works. Right, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that none of us should boast. 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, saved from something for something. That's where the joy comes. The Christian life is not just coming and sitting here. My gosh, we're not that good. The Christian life is about you going, God, I am here for a short amount of time. And what are the things in this world that you want me to be a part of? And I want to go find those things, and I want to get involved. And it might be instructing you to do good and to be rich in what he calls here good works. He goes on, though, and he says to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. One of the other foundational practices we talk about is just giving generously, because there's a joy that comes when we give. For God so loved the world that he gave. There's a sense of, like, when I get out of myself, and I'm a steward, and I'm like, all right, here I am. Who can I support? Who can I help? Who can I show some love to? Who's in need? There's some joy that comes through that. So Proverbs 3 says, to honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Let me make a little bit of a distinction. Mike talked about the prosperity gospel. That's where we, like, trust God like a vending machine to hook us up with whatever we desire. That's not a biblical model. Right, Mike said that last week. But I'll tell you what's interesting is I think you might find the truth in your life that you cannot outgive God. So if you try to give, you might receive more. Not so you can have more, so you could give more. And then you receive more, and then you give more. And you're like, receive more, give more, receive more, give more, give more, give more, give more. And you might just find, like Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3, test me in this, O God, and see if I will not just open up for you the storehouses of heaven. Why? Because the Lord is looking for a faithful steward. So it might be worth exploring. What does it look like for you to give and give generously and to be ready to share? By the way, 2 Corinthians speaks of this giving, and it says that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as they have purposed in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make now his grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. Do you sense the superlative nature of that? Like if our hearts are just open to God to give wherever and whenever God wants, there's a joy that comes with that. And you realize, yeah, God's actually going to meet our needs above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. And it's not equal gifts, by the way. It's equal sacrifice. Never forget the story of the widow's mite in Mark 12. The rich guy cuts a nice check, wants a plaque, his name on a wall kind of thing. The widow gives all that she had, and Jesus doesn't affirm the quantity of the check, but the quantity of the sacrifice. Just a beautiful thing as he honors that woman. Well, as we continue sort of to steward our resources, how do we give generously? One of the things that we don't talk about very often, at least here at The Well, is what does it mean to tithe, and why do you tithe? We didn't come up with the term. Tithing is mentioned as early as the book of Leviticus. Tithe means a tenth. The people of God in the Old Testament gave right off the top of tenth of what they had to the community of faith for the furthering of the community of the faith, meaning in our context to the church for the spreading of the gospel. And if you've never considered tithing, it might be worth praying about and doing whatever God has laid on your heart to do. The New Testament, by the way, doesn't give us a percentage. It just says give not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Give whatever you think you can give cheerfully. But it's worth praying about if it's not a spiritual practice that's in your life now, because by giving, you break the chains of consumerism and materialism in your life, and you learn to support the furthering of the gospel. It's also about offerings, what you might call offerings or just regular giving. Like, who else out there? Again, is it one of those causes? Is it an individual working for FCA or Young Life? Is it a part of our world? Like, I don't know, but my heart's burdened for like Peru, so I'm gonna be a part of what God's doing in Peru or Ukraine right now. Whatever it is, just being a part of that, that's where that joy will come. But more than that, notice it says not just being generous, but ready to share. As we get into a culture that's more and more inwardly focused, I think the generosity of the body in terms of sharing what we have with others, whether that's you need to borrow my truck, you need some groceries, do you need help with something, do you need some time, do you need a safe place where we can just chat, even just being generous like that is going to have huge dividends as it relates to the kingdom of God as a whole. Worth noting, by the way, in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19, we know that Paul ended up staying in Ephesus for over 2 years. He rented out some town hall called the School of Tyrannus, starts a seminary there training people in what it means to walk intimately with Jesus. The question you just ask when you read Acts 19 is, who paid for that? And you realize that it may have been one of the wealthy living in those terraced houses who said, hey, man, we need more people to hear the gospel. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rent that hall. I'll take care of the cost. You bring your Bible. You teach. We'll invite the neighbors, patricians and slaves alike, and let's see what God does. Reminds me of a guy in my life early on. We went to a conference in Kansas City, Missouri, and it was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference. We heard this guy named Tommy Nelson teach the Bible. Tommy Nelson was the lead pastor of Denton Bible Church and the guy who I went to study under. But before I went there, this guy loved the teaching together. We were like, that was amazing. He calls the church. They have a tape ministry. Shows you how long ago it was. This businessman buys every tape in the tape ministry. It came in multiple boxes, okay? And then he calls me over. He goes, I'm going to hire you. I'm like, I don't want to be in the field that you're in. He goes, no, I want to hire you to study your Bible. Here's a tape deck and some headphones, and here's the boxes of tapes. I want you to listen to every tape. And this businessman paid me to study my Bible as I was finishing my education at Fresno State, and then supported me to move to Texas and supported me through seminary. That's what this passage is about, where you find someone that you can say, I'm going to invest in that person because I think God's got their hand on that person, and I have the means to do it, and he's the guy who said, look, brother, there's two kinds of people in ministry. There's people on the front lines and people on the supply lines. He says, I can't do what you do. I can't teach like you teach. I can't lead like you lead. That's unique to you. He says, but you can't do what I do. He says, I can make money. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make money in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to support you on the front lines because the body of Christ together is a beautiful thing. Isn't that what we know about the body of Christ? Like, we don't have the same gifts. So we bring our various gifts together to form something awesome together. Some of you are supply line people. Some of you are front line people. Some of you are somewhere in between. What a beauty for the body of Christ to come together and just be the church. And if, as we do that, watch what happens, verse 19. Storing up for ourselves treasures of the good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. What is verse 19? It's a kingdom ROI. Storing up for ourselves treasures in glory. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, in store is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me. That is what we're hoping for, that our eternal reward one day will be given to us. What a beautiful picture of a kingdom ROI. Investing in things that are not of this world, but of the kingdom. Incidentally, wealth can be a major stumbling block, right? I mean, it is an issue, if not the issue, in most people's lives. That's probably why, incidentally, Jesus taught on money more than any other subject except the kingdom of God. Second only. The kingdom of God first, money second. Which means he talked more about money than heaven and hell combined. 11 out of the 29 parables had to do with money. There are over 500 verses on prayer, over 2,000 on money. Why? Because it's either an incredible gift or an Achilles heel. It's either a joy as we look at life as stewards, or it's that thing that we just can't quite get a hold of, or worse yet, it's got a hold of us. Let me close by reading Matthew 6, Jesus giving an admonition in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think about that every time I pass a Daryl's Mini Storage. Not shaming you if you have a Daryl's Mini Storage, but do you not see the irony of that? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but instead store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where neither thieves nor can break in and steal. To store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Can I give you just a couple things to think about as we close? Based on the work of the gospel in our life, can we just pray about our relative wealth and just acknowledge the fact that, yeah, there's a lot of people who have more money than us, and there's a lot of people who have less money than us. And it's really not about them. It's really about stewarding whatever God has given us. So that's the first thing. Can we recognize our relative wealth? Second, can we fix our hope on God who richly supplies? And I'm watching, you know, my retirement count doing this as well. I'm watching interest rates rising. We've got so many of our staff that are trying to buy homes, but the interest rates have priced them out of the market. I get it. I mean, there's a reality to that. But can we fix our hope on God who richly supplies? Because all these other things are going to do this, but he will never change. Third and final, can we rethink what it means for us to be rich in good works, generous, engaged, involved in gospel-centered things? That might be your time, and it might be your checkbook, and it might be both. And here's the beauty. You get to pray about it with the Lord and see what God has for you. Because I don't get to run with endurance the race set before you. You have to run with endurance the race set before you, as I do with my life. I'm stewarding my life. You are stewarding yours. But let's together fix our eyes on Jesus and do it a little different than the world does it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for an admonition from the Word to live differently as it relates to wealth. God, we're grateful that you care about us and love us, and you care about how we handle the wealth that you've entrusted to us. And if we're not faithful with the things of this world, how could we be trusted with eternal things? And so, God, could we set our hearts on Jesus, modeling what the gospel has done in our life, that, Lord, you have come to give your life away for us, that we too might give ours away for others as stewards of the manifold riches of Christ. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.